18. Go ahead. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah. Okay, Genesis chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 15 and then Romans 3 after that. Okay, Genesis 3. So now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, but first phrase, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Okay, let's try 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first four verses. Okay, it doesn't seem that there's much of a connection between these, but we'll get the connection here. Okay, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. 1 Corinthians 15, in the gospel story, there's a little warning tucked in here about believing in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But interestingly, right in the middle of that, at the end of verse 2, mentions that some believe in vain, or there's a chance of believing in vain. Okay, back in Romans chapter 3, and let's see the gospel of the grace of God, clearly given Romans chapter 3, verse 24. This probably is one of the more serious messages that I've intend to preach. I mean, as far as being very, very serious about this, as the Bible would say, grave, temperate, okay, strong in faith and stuff like that. But Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely. It's interesting that word's there because that is a word that Eve removed or forgot about in Genesis chapter 3. It all starts back there in Genesis chapter 3. That's the first word that is removed by a person. A first word that a person removes from God's words. That's the word, freely. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation is another word for a substitute or substitution. And the faith, notice, is in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to really think this idea, this truth out through, think the thought process through this, and I pray you'd help us to not be deceived by the subtlety of Satan, the serpent. Help us to be absolutely sure that our faith is in the right place, in the right person. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, in Genesis 3, he mentions that the serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that idea is brought into the New Testament where he says that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now, Satan is so subtle about these things. If Satan can, through his subtlety, deceive a sinless woman at the beginning of time, do you think he would have any problem with sinful men close to the end of time? Us, our time period? I would say he's had 6,000 years of experience with man. His subtlety is so subtle that people don't even pick up on it. Now, not only is Satan subtle, but one's flesh is very subtle. And what Satan does is he takes the truth of God. People don't realize that the number one effective tool of Satan to deceive people is a Bible. Quotations from the Bible. What he does, he takes a quotation or a statement from the Bible, slightly twists it, just a little bit, enough to deceive or damn a person. And I would dare say that the most important truth or idea that he needs to shift or twist or slightly to deceive people is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's where he loses their soul. Not only is the subtlety of Satan, but the subtlety of one's own flesh. You can have all the rules you want, like in a Christian school or whatnot, and the rules are good, but one's flesh will shift around things to get their will, their way. It's a matter of obeying the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. And it's a matter of a person's own character or conscience or desires. And one's flesh will push anything to the limit when they want to get their own way. Oh, they might say, oh, I stayed within the rules. But yet, the spirit of their action goes against the desires of the ones who made the rules. That's the deceitfulness of one's own flesh. The Bible says that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, with these things in mind, where we have the subtlety of a serpent, the Satan, who knows the Bible better than anybody, who's had 6,000 years of experience with man, plus your own heart is deceptive. People say, well, I trust in my own heart. Proverbs says, if you trust your own heart, you're a fool. Can't trust your heart. Proverbs 28:26. And then we read in 1 Corinthians about in the gospel story, in the gospel defined in the Bible, the gospel for the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that definition of the gospel, it mentions belief in vain. The idea is there's a subtlety there that somebody may be believing something, but their belief is in vain. If you look at the gospel presentation or the soul-winning efforts or the evangelistic efforts right now in America, go back into the 50s and with the Billy Graham Crusades, you will see that most of the time when they purportedly tell people about eternal life or whatnot, it's praying a prayer. Repeat this prayer. It's even got to the point now that there's a fellow down in Texas that has soul-winning conferences every single year. I had a friend that went to one of these conferences. He said he listened to this man, the pastor. He went with him to a park, and he told a group of preachers, he said, watch this, see those kids over in that playground? I am going to go win every one of them to Jesus Christ. He goes over there, and he gets all those children together, and he says, if you listen to a story, I would like to tell you, I'm going to give you a piece of candy. He told them the story about Jesus Christ, got them to repeat a prayer after him, gave each of them their piece of candy, turned around and said to the men, I just led 18 children to Jesus Christ. No, he just gave 18 children a piece of candy. You say, are they lost, saved or lost? I don't know what's in their heart. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. That's what it's gotten to now. Okay, even as a parent, any of us parents that are born again or saved, we definitely want our children to get saved. And as if you did what I did to my children, day one when we got them home, I gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm stinking hard-hearted kids. None of them retook it at that time. Okay? But we regularly told them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a parent, it's very, very difficult not to ask them to come to Christ, because they're going to want to come to Christ just to please you. And it's a very fine line in there. And sometimes a child or a person will repeat a prayer, and then after they repeat that prayer, may or may not have understood, then they continue after in their Christian life, and they repeat the prayer over and over and over. And as I did in a community Bible church almost every Sunday, repeat the prayer over and over and over. To the point where you're wondering if you prayed the right thing. And then you ask forgiveness, and you get in trouble and ask forgiveness. Do something else, ask forgiveness. And the thing is, go to the point where then a person says, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Where's that in the Bible? Some magical prayer. That's no different than an Episcopal prayer book. And the thing is where it is, has Satan subtly given people false hope who think they're trusting in Christ, but in actuality, they're trusting in their prayer? You see, this Bible warns about coming after God in vain. If you would, look in Isaiah chapter 45. I'd like to give some thoughts this morning about the dangers of the sinner's prayer. There is a danger within the gospel presentation of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it's defined there is a danger implied in there that someone can believe in vain. In Isaiah 45 verse 18, the Lord God himself, Isaiah chapter 40 to 48, God is speaking about himself. And he said this, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The idea there in verse 19, there are many or people who seek God in vain. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, he talked to the religious people of his day, the Judaizers, the Pharisees. He said, you worship God in vain. He said to the woman at the well in John chapter 14, lady, you don't know what you worship. I worship God in spirit and truth. You don't know what you worship. They worship God in vain. And so this idea about eternal life, if you ask the average person on the street, if you travel the world and ask people, why should you live forever? Whether it's in heaven or nirvana or you live forever, your soul lives forever. If you would go to a Buddhist and ask them that question, why should you live forever? Why should you have eternal life? The Buddhist would probably say, I have attained a peace of mind. I've read the Buddhist literature. I've obtained samadhi. And so I have attained a peace of mind. If you ask a Taoist, he might say, well, it's my humility and my piety that I would warrant to have eternal life. If you go to the Hinduist, he would say something like, well, we believe that the soul lives forever, and if a person lives a good life, and then they come back in the next life, in, you know, a step up, is something better. In other words, they get a better life because they're good. If you go to the strict Catholic and ask them, why should they have eternal life? Why should they go to heaven? They would say something like, well, I've kept the sacraments. I've kept the sacraments of the Holy Mother Church. And I'm going to pray that I die in a state of grace. If you talk to a Muslim would say, well, I've kept the five pillars of the faith, and I'm even willing to die for my faith. Allah certainly wouldn't reject me entrance into the kingdom because of what I'm willing to do for him. Now, if you pull that into the America and deal with what are professing Christians, if you go to the local water dog church in the area, a Campbellite, Church of Christ usually, and ask them, what is it that you have to do to get eternal life? They'll tell you, you got to repent, you got to confess, you got to have faith, you got to get baptized, and you got to endure. And with that, you can have eternal life. If you go to the liberal churches in town, maybe they got a female behind the pulpit or whatnot, but you go to a liberal church in town and you ask them people as they walk out of church, should you go to heaven when you die? Why, of course. Why should you go to heaven? I'm a good person. I've never murdered anybody. If you go to a modernist church, sit outside that church, when people walk out the door, you ask each of them individually, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Well, of course. Why would you go to heaven when you die? I'm a good person. I go to church. I've lived a good life. You see? If you go to the conservative churches, evangelicals, the fundamentalists, you ask them, those people, when they walk out that door, you ask those people, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Why should you go to heaven when you die? You know what they'd say? Well, I've asked the Lord to save me. I prayed the prayer. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I didn't pray it once, I prayed it several times. I asked Jesus to come into my life. I believe in God. I asked Jesus in my heart. Jesus is in my heart. And you ask him, can you show me a Bible verse where it says that when you ask Jesus in your heart that you have eternal life? No. No place in the Bible says that. I made a commitment. I asked Jesus to take control of my life. Well, I want Jesus. I've asked him forgiveness. I've called on God. I called on Jesus. I accepted Jesus. I walked an aisle and got on my knees and kneeled at an altar. And I don't know why we make it so difficult for some, where you got to walk an aisle to come to Jesus Christ. You know, basically, the soul-winning methods of today is nothing but a sales pitch to lead somebody to a prayer or an act of some type of professing your acceptance. I've done that many a time. I was taught that method. When I first moved to Rensselaer, I had me a New Testament, brand spanking New Testament, so I can knock on doors and write in there the names of people that I get to pray a prayer. And that first page was filled pretty quick. Second page right there. And if you look at those names and the dates today, if I can find the New Testament, but if you look at that, one of those fellows probably is in heaven. He's in heaven right now, old Charles Hood. And one fellow's in church, and all the rest, I have not a clue where they're at. They prayed a prayer. Did they understand it? I have not a clue. Depends on how good of a job I did at the time. Did they believe when they prayed that prayer? I don't know. You see? What's the difference between a Buddhist trusting in himself, a Taoist, a Hinduist, a Catholic, a Muslim, a water dog trusting in his good works, and a fundamentalist who's trusting his prayer? What's the difference? Not much difference. Not much difference. Why? It's I. It's I. It's I. It's I. Was I sincere enough? I prayed. God will not, you know, ignore the prayer of a sinner. Oh, yes, he will. Oh, yes, he will. You see, the Bible talks about the vanity of prayer. In Luke chapter 18, verse 11, this publican went up to pray, and he said he prayed thus with himself. And then he said, God, talking to himself. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus Christ talked about the heathen who have vain repetitions. They pray, and they think that their prayer is going to be heard because of much speaking. And he said, that's vain. In Acts chapter 10, there's a man who was devout, a very devout man. He prayed often. His prayers became a memorial to God in heaven. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. And he was as lost as a goose in a horse race. The Apostle Peter came along. God sent him, the Apostle Peter, to tell him how to be saved. And it's interesting when you go to that story, how he led him or told him about the gospel story. You see, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, if you would look in Mark chapter 7, during the days of Jesus Christ, he said, these people profess me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. With their lips they uttered a sinner's prayer, but their heart was far from him. Faith in faith is no faith. It's a vain faith. You hear athletes talk about this all the time. Well, you need to believe. You need to believe. Believe in yourself. Believe in one another. I don't mean anything. That's just positive thinking. Faith in faith is nothing. Faith has to be placed in something that has some substance to it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Repeating a prayer without understanding. Repeating a prayer without faith. Repeating a prayer without a belief from a pure heart has made salvation conditioned upon the act of praying. Are they saved or lost? The belief is in vain. The belief is in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, after he harped on almost two entire chapters, almost three chapters, about the sinfulness of man. He said in Romans chapter 3 that a man is justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Big word, another word for substitution. Through, notice the wording, faith in his blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves. You see, a sinner needs a sinless substitute or a sinless Savior who shed blood. Now, if you would look at Ephesians chapter 1, as you read through these words very precisely, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, this one Paul's in the pokey. He's in jail. He's in a gray bar motel. And you could do, the only thing you could do there is do time. So while you're doing time, you think. And so he wrote Ephesians, this letter to the church in Ephesus, and the first three chapters, he gives a doctrinal footing or background of salvation. By grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, he gets into the practical aspects of personal salvation. But he lays it out for us pretty clearly in Ephesians 1, verse 12 and 13, when he put it this way, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, here's the process. Verse 13, you heard the word of truth. Specifically, you heard the gospel presentation of Jesus Christ, how that Christ died for your sins, shed his blood for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. You heard that. In whom also after that, you heard that. Is that that tape recorder? Jerry, would you kick that tape recorder off? After you heard that, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you heard it, you understood it. You didn't turn it off yet. You believed. See, verse 30, you believed. Did it say sinner's prayer? Didn't say sinner's prayer. Didn't say 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. You believed. What happens then? You're sealed. No prayer is mentioned here. No prayer. Let's try John chapter 5, verse 24. The Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is you hear and you believe. You hear and you believe. John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In Acts chapter 8, verse 37, when Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, this eunuch said to Philip, can I be baptized? And he said, Acts 8, 37, verse removed from New Bibles. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Belief. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. This is the meeting the apostles had. They had the meeting about trying to figure out what's going on in the book of Acts because of the confusion going on. Acts 15, 7. Peter said this. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Acts 18, verse 8, Paul went to the place called Corinth. What's the process? Acts 18, 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. No invitation, no walk in an aisle, no prayer. Look, if you were in Acts chapter 10, when Peter witnessed to Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 38, he is giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cornelius and company. He's talking about the anointed Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 10, 38. And then he gets down to verse 43. He says this, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sins. While he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. When he said, whosoever believeth on them, Cornelius, right at that time, in his heart, he goes, I believe. No prayer, no invitation, no nothing. When he in his heart, he believed that the Holy Ghost of God came down and sealed him right on the spot. Belief in Jesus Christ, in the heart. Jesus Christ put it this way in John 3, verse 15, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3, 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This belief is not a head belief, it's in the heart. Romans chapter 10. That's the problem, it's in the heart. Jesus Christ said in John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever believeth on me hath everlasting life. The apostle John, he wrote in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The gospel of John 20 verse 31 says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name. In Acts chapter 16, this Philippian jailer asked the apostle Peter, what must I do to be saved? What was his answer? Repeat this prayer after me. No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He did on the spot. Right on the spot. The belief was in Jesus Christ. No sinner's prayer, no nothing. For by grace you're saved through faith. And a person might say at this point, you're probably wondering, well, I called on the Lord. Are you saying I'm not saved? Not saying that at all. Romans chapter 10, here's this calling upon the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 14 says, and how then shall they call on in whom they have not believed? There may be a confession and there may be a calling, but that's not what saves. It's the belief in the work of Jesus Christ. That's what saves. You see, this calling and confession may be an outcome of the belief, but it is not necessarily an outcome of the belief. For example, in Mark chapter 5, verse 28, there's this woman who had an issue of blood. She knew Jesus Christ was coming. She believed that if she touched him, she would be healed. A bunch of people touched him, were not healed. Why? It was her belief in Jesus Christ that had the outcome of her touching him. It was the belief in Jesus Christ, in his power, that's what healed her. It's Jesus Christ healed her. She knew he could heal her. In Luke chapter 7, verse 10, the centurion, who was a man of great faith, Jesus Christ said, and he healed his servant, but yet when he came home, everybody else knew the servant was healed. The centurion knew it without the evidence. The woman of great faith in Mark chapter 7, that woman of great faith that asked Jesus to cast the devils out of her daughter, he said, you got great faith, but when she got home, the devils were out of the daughter, and she already knew she was already out because she believed in Jesus Christ. What belief? The belief in one's heart is a complete and absolute faith in Jesus Christ's finished work at Calvary for you. That's the belief. It is not your words, it is his work. It is not your prayer, it is his power. It is not your will, it's his word. It is not your goodness, it is his gospel, God's gospel. And if a person doesn't understand that that person is a sinner doomed to hell and Jesus Christ is the substitute, if they don't understand that, they cannot be converted. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus Christ said you have to understand in order to be converted. This is what Romans chapter 3, 24, back in there, he calls the word propitiation in verse 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith. There is no redemption or salvation without the shedding of blood. The propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Now to illustrate this, Okay, let's say you get yourself in a pretty bad situation where you got all bent out of shape and you took a gun someplace and you killed 3 or 4 or 5 people. You're a murderer. They arrest you, throw you in jail. They take the trial, they have the trial, and you are convicted guilty. And if that judge does the right thing, you are sentenced to execution by death, whether it's by hanging or electric chair or whatever. And you can stand in court and look at that judge and say, Judge, I ask you to forgive me. He's not going to forgive you. He's a good judge. He is bound by the law. He is bound by the law to execute justice. There was a case years ago about a fellow named George Wilson. This George Wilson had stolen the U.S. mail, threatened the life or endangered the life of the mail carrier, did it 2 months apart in November and in December. They arrested him, convicted him in April the following year, sentenced him to execution by death. President Andrew Jackson pardoned this man, evidently heard about that, pardoned this man. The man rejected the pardon. The case went up to the Supreme Court, and in May and June of that year, the Supreme Court said that a pardon is a means of grace, and a pardon must be accepted in order to be valid. George Wilson rejected the pardon, and they had to execute the man. Okay, so here you are, destined to be executed for murder. And you've asked the judge, I'm going to run a good life from here on out. I'm going to pray and ask you to forgive me. I've been doing good ever since there. I did this, and I did that, and I did this. And a judge say, you're sentenced to death. The day of your death, the execution comes, and they strap you in a chair. And somebody comes up while they're strapping you in that chair, and they say, hold it. The law says that you have to have somebody die for this man's crimes, right? That's right. I volunteer myself to die in his stead. They take you out of the chair. They put him in the chair. You start walking out, and you're thinking about that, and your gratitude towards that person is unlimited. They pull the switch. The man dies. You may have heard him screaming and everything, but you hear the man die. He's dying in your stead. That's what Jesus Christ did for each and every one of us. And when a person places their faith in the work of Jesus Christ and they believe, that's when they're sealed. That's when they get eternal life. With or without a prayer. With or without a confession. With or without a calling. Those things may accompany it, but the motivation of that is a belief in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. This gracious act of the Lord Jesus Christ is received by faith. If you would look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. And when a person places their faith, his or her faith, in that Savior, Jesus Christ, your faith is placed in the power of Jesus Christ, not in your prayer, not in your sincerity, not in you doing the same thing over and over. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Okay, now let's apply that. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the sinner's prayer, Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness come by my act of prayer, my sincerity, then Christ is dead in vain. If the righteousness of God come by my good works, then Christ is dead in vain. If the righteousness have come by the law, then if the righteousness come by my calling on Jesus Christ, then Christ is dead in vain. You see, the idea is that it is faith in Jesus Christ. The amazing thing about God is that when a person dies, one of the last things that goes is their hearing. And there have been people that have been, quote, brain dead or in a coma or unconscious, and people kept talking to them. And they heard them. And in that hearing, maybe they come out of that coma, whatnot, and in that hearing, they've heard the gospel story, but they cannot call. They cannot confess. But they can believe. And you see, the Lord has that set up where even it's better late than never. But the key is the belief in Jesus Christ and what He did. That's the gospel story. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand that. And Lord, if there's someone by chance that has been doubting their salvation, has been going through a prayer over and over, help them to understand that Jesus Christ is the substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood, and He is the propitiation, the Savior. And when that sinner humbles himself or herself and turns their back on their self-righteousness, their good works, their prayer, their sincerity, mine, then they trust Jesus Christ and His shed blood. At that moment, the Spirit of God gives them eternal life and seals them. And Lord, I just pray you'd help there be nobody in this room that would believe the gospel in vain. Oh God, I pray that would not be happen. Our heads bowed and eyes are closed. Faith in Jesus Christ is simply that. Jesus Christ is worthy of all acceptation. And this is a way you honor Jesus Christ by His great sacrifice, by believing that, and that He did for you. He did that for me. The altar's open if you need it. The instruments will play. The altar's open for believers who want to pray for others. And if you've placed your faith, you now understand your faith is in Jesus Christ. In Him alone. You are absolutely and totally your will, as far as you're willing yourself to be saved. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. The serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field. These days they got these movies out, these books out called Left Behind, and if you watch those things, which is fine, I'm not saying you shouldn't, but if you observe, they purported method of getting eternal life in those things, it is far from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a belief in vain. I believe in God. I've added Christ in my life. Well, I believe nothing about the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's the subtlety of these last days. Lord, I pray you'd help open the eyes of anyone that has a vain belief. And Lord, I pray you'd help them understand that Jesus Christ is worthy. We are unworthy. And He is the Savior. And to believe in what Jesus Christ did for eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.